Psalm 119, we begin in verse 113. Note here in this opening verse, there is a point being made here that we've gone over in previous sections. When you see the emotions that are expressed right at the outset of this section, contrasting emotions, each of them very good. When the psalmist says, "I hate vain thoughts, but thy law do I love. Thou art my hiding place and my shield. I hope in thy word. Depart from me, ye evildoers, for I will keep the commandments of my God. Uphold me according unto thy word, that I may live, and let me not be ashamed of my hope. Hold thou me up, and I shall be safe, and I will have respect unto thy statutes continually. Thou hast trodden down all them that err from thy statutes, for their deceit is falsehood. Thou puttest away all the wicked of the earth like dross. Therefore I love thy testimonies. My flesh trembleth for fear of thee, and I am afraid of thy judgments." Amen. We'll end our reading at the end of the section, knowing that the Lord will add his blessing to this reading from his word for his name's sake. Note with me in particular the second verse of the section, verse 114. Thou art my hiding place and my shield. I hope in thy word. Back in the early days of the Cold War between the Soviet Union and the United States, bomb shelters, or as they were perhaps more often referred to, fallout shelters, became somewhat popular. These were underground shelters that were designed to withstand the nuclear blast, as well as provide protection for the radioactive fallout that would occur in the wake of such a blast. Those were days, you might say, that were lived in fear, or at least they were lived in fear until one became acclimated to the mutual destruction policies that governed the arms race of that period. You may recall that the strategy of that time was to have so much destructive capability that if our nation was struck first by nuclear bombs, we would have enough arms on hand to respond accordingly and unleash our own nuclear bombs upon our attackers, and vice versa. The ability of each nation to destroy the other thus became a restraining force to keep each nation from attacking the other. And that was, you may recall, the cultural and political reality of that day, and hence the fallout shelters. Some of you are old enough, some of you, probably many of you, are old enough to recall those little triangles that used to appear on the face of the tuning dials on portable radios and car radios. Those triangles were there to show you where you could immediately turn or tune your radio in the event of an emergency so that you could hear, "It's real this time, folks, head to the shelters." Fortunately, we never heard such a report, but the capacity was there to convey such a report. Those fallout shelters pretty well died out with the downfall of the Soviet Union. And I understand that some of the larger ones actually exist today and have been converted to museums. In more recent times, these shelters, these types of shelters, were for a time popular again. You remember, I'm sure, the Y2K scare that came over the whole world at the turn of the century. Our world had become so dependent on computers, the rationale went, that there was great fear that when we went from the 20th to the 21st century and the computer calendars could not cope with it because they were not equipped to handle the change, there were gloom and doom forecasts that predicted great economic collapses that were going to occur everywhere because our dependence on computers had reached the point to where when the computers went down, it was as if the world stopped turning. And great havoc was to follow. And so again, the shelters were built and food was stored and water stocked up enough to hopefully withstand that catastrophe. And so it seems, doesn't it, that protective shelters have been very much a part of contemporary history. When I had occasion to visit London, England a number of years ago, and I did a lot of traveling around London in that subway system, I never descended deep into that system without a sense of awe upon the remembrance that it was in those subway tunnels that the inhabitants of London actually took refuge when London was under constant bombardment by the Third Reich in World War II. And isn't it ironic that with all the attention that's been given to protective shelters in the carnal realm, people would be so oblivious to their need of protection in the spiritual realm? Oh, bombs are a fearful thing, I don't deny it. But how much more fearful is a statement like this in John 3 and verse 36, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." And in close connection to this saying, we also read in Romans chapter 2 and verse 5, "that after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." Oh, here are things for which sinners need shelter. The book of Revelation provides us with a scene that does depict for us a coming day in which shelter will actually be sought, shelter from the wrath of God. So we read in Revelation 6, verses 15 through 17, "And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, Fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" It seems, doesn't it, that there is coming a day when shelter will be sought from the wrath of the Lamb. Isn't there irony in that very phrase, the wrath of the Lamb? We don't usually think of wrath and a lamb in the same picture. And yet here is what appears to be a universal consciousness that Christ is angry and his wrath has come, and it were better to be hidden from him, to have the rocks and the mountains fall on us, then have to face him. So that day is foretold. We know as Christians that we also are in need of shelter. As Christians, we must bear the wrath of a Christ-rejecting and Christ-despising world. The book of Acts and the book of Revelation and the book of church history makes that very clear. In addition to the world's animosity, the Christian is also targeted by the devil, who like a roaring lion seeketh whom he may devour. Our time in this world is described by Paul in Ephesians as a time of spiritual warfare, in which we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And so we find ourselves in need of shelter and in need of provision. This need for protection is a point that stands out in this section of the 119th Psalm. So we read in verse 114, "Thou art my hiding place and my shield. I hope in thy word." In the next verse, our warfare is revealed by the psalmist's exclamation, "Depart from me, ye evildoers, for I will keep the commandments of my God." And in verse 117, the idea of the safety of protection comes out again in this petition. "Hold thou me up, and I shall be safe, and I will have respect unto thy statutes continually." The Christian finds himself in need of shelter and need of protection. Verse 117 conveys the idea of safety. "Hold thou me up, and I shall be safe." The idea of being held up by the Lord and its connection to the word of the Lord comes out plainly in verse 116. "Uphold me according unto thy word, that I may live." And so we see yet another function that is served by the word of God. And we've been noting numerous functions. Now in this section, we discover that the Word of God serves the function of providing the Christian's protection. In our spiritual warfare, we don't need to retreat into some underground bomb shelter. This may be the view of those that espouse the monastic mentality that falsely tells you that you must live as an isolated monk and build walls around yourself and around your family to keep yourself hedged in and keep everybody else and everything else blocked out. Not only do we not think that way, but as we'll see very soon in the course of our study, it doesn't work. What we do rather is find our refuge in the truth of God's word. We take shelter in God's promises. By faith in the promises of the gospel, we, in effect, take the shield of faith and withstand the fiery darts of the devil. What I'd like to do this morning, therefore, is to analyze this section of the 119th Psalm in the light of this theme of shelter, refuge, protection, safety. And what I will do in this analysis is simply raise and answer the question, how do we utilize God's word for our protection? How do we utilize God's word for our protection? Consider with me, first of all, that if we're going to utilize God's word for our protection, we must understand the forces that are against us. What do we need protection from, in other words? This section of the psalm reveals to us two sources from which we need protection. One from within, another from without. The one from within is the more subtle and very often the most dominating force. Notice what the beginning of the section says, verse 113, when the psalmist says, "I hate vain thoughts." I hate vain thoughts. This is why I said a moment ago that it does no good for the Christian to shut himself in the monastery, if you will. You may build walls that enable you to isolate yourself and isolate your family, and you may succeed in some measure to escape from the world, and you may get away from other people. Unfortunately, you will not get away from yourself. You will not get away from your own vain thoughts. Your pride goes with you into isolation. Your covetousness goes with you. Your anger and bitterness goes with you. Indeed, your vain imagination can even thrive when there's nothing to distract it. Thomas Manton breaks down this statement this way. He lists six things that contribute to sinful thoughts. I'm only going to mention them. First is uncleanness. We know, don't we, that adultery is a common sin in our day, so much so that it's practically acceptable. And yet, if adultery could be gauged by the Lord's standard, which is a matter of the thoughts of the heart, then we would have to say that adultery exists in epidemic proportions when measured that way. And don't you men know this to be the case when you're bombarded by that which contributes to adulterous thinking? You can't drive around 465 without being attacked by that which would provoke adulterous thinking. I suppose when you think of how every conceivable form of media promotes promiscuity today, that idea of the monastery does gain some appeal. But even apart from these external provocations, Christ tells us in Matthew 15 and verse 19 that out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. Such inbred sin should compel us to cry, Lord, deliver me from myself. Lord, deliver me from vain thinking. Please, Lord, keep restraint on these defiling thoughts that arise from within my heart, and keep restraints on me, lest sinful thoughts give rise to sinful actions. Restraining grace. Oh, we need to pray for it with regard to ourselves. Lord, keep restraints on the vain thoughts of my mind, so they don't escape that realm. And, oh, Lord, give me victory over them, even in that realm. The second thing Manton mentions that contributes to sinful or vain thoughts is vengeance. And this, too, ties into the Sermon on the Mount, Christ's sermon. How many murders have you committed in your heart through vengeful thinking? Manton writes, liquors are soured when long kept. So when we dwell upon discontents, they turn to revenge. Purposes of revenge are most sweet and pleasant to carnal nature. Next, there's envy. Envy is a sin that feeds upon the mind, Manton notes. Those songs of the women that Saul had slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s, they ran in Saul's mind, therefore he hated David, 1 Samuel 18:9. Envy is an evil disease that dwelleth in the heart and betrays itself mostly in thoughts. The fourth thing he mentions is pride. Either pride in the desires or pride in the mind, either vain glory or self-conceit. This is entertaining our hearts with whispers of vanity. Pride in the heart. Don't you know it? Tell me honestly this morning, who among you has not been in his mind the President of the United States? Haven't we all been there? If I were in charge, this is how it would be. I remember when Guy Hansen once made the remark to me, I've never forgotten it. He said to me, I've never lost a debate that I've been able to revisit in my imagination. And doesn't that hold true? Pride, self-conceit. Paul writes to the Corinthians that we are not sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. But in our carnal pride and vain imaginations, we love to think that we are sufficient of ourselves, to think something of ourselves. Like Haman in the book of Esther, we imagine that there is no one that God would delight to honor more than ourselves. And there is no one more worthy of such honor than we ourselves. The fifth thing Manton mentions is covetousness. Covetousness, which is nothing but vain musings and exercises of the heart, He then cites 2 Peter 2:14, a heart they have exercised with covetous practices. He also notes how covetousness withdraws the heart in the very time of God's worship. Their heart goeth after covetousness. Ezekiel 33 and verse 31. And if you care to look up that reference in Ezekiel, you'll discover that it's in the context of worship. People coming to Ezekiel to hear the word of the Lord. And yet in that very process, their heart goeth after their covetousness. Last but not least of the things mentioned by Manton, there's distrust. Distrustful thinking, suspicious thinking. Why don't we know it? How easy it is to become suspicious of others with the slenderest evidence for such suspicion. It's no wonder then, is it, that the psalmist says, I hate vain thoughts. Those thoughts encompass then uncleanness, revenge, envy, pride, covetousness, and distrust. And isn't it interesting that the very next verse in this section of the psalm says, Thou art my hiding place and my shield. I must find refuge. I must find a hiding place, in particular with regard to vain thinking and all that springs from vain thinking. I must be shielded from the things that arise from within. Indeed, we must not only be shielded from them, but we must overcome them. Paul certainly captures the idea, doesn't he, that our warfare is in the mind, that it is against the imagination, when he writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 and 5, For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Oh, we could make great strides in our sanctification if we could but subdue our thought lives and bring them into obedience to Christ. This is the enemy or the force from within from which we need protection and shelter and victory. There's also an enemy that is mentioned in verse 115. Where we read, Depart from me, ye evildoers, for I will keep the commandments of my God. The Puritan George Swinock makes an interesting observation about this statement. It is difficult, even to a miracle, to keep God's commandments and evil company too. Therefore, when David would marry himself to God's commands to love them and live with them for better or worse all his days, he is forced to give a bill of divorce to wicked companions, knowing that otherwise the match could never be made. Before leaving this point, I should point out from this section that underlying these internal and external forces from which the Christian needs protection, we also find consideration given to that protection that we need from God himself. And I don't mean now, I'm not speaking of God as the source of protection. I'm speaking of that sense in which we need to be protected from God. This is what should lead the sinner to become a Christian. Note the words in this section beginning in verse 118. Thou hast trodden down all them that err from thy statutes, for their deceit is falsehood. Thou puttest away all the wicked of the earth like dross. Therefore I love thy testimonies. My flesh trembleth for fear of thee, and I am afraid of thy judgments. A Christian may hate vain thoughts, and he should call for evildoers to depart from him. But there remains something even more dreadful from which he needs shelter and protection. You could say that this precedes his hatred for vain thoughts and his call for evildoers to depart from him, but he should never forget it. And so he says in verse 120, my flesh trembleth for fear of thee, and I am afraid of thy judgments. That's a good thing to be afraid of. That's a good thing even for the Christian to never forget. Here is what, above all else, we need protection from. We cannot stand before a holy God. Our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and the thought of judgment should make us tremble for fear. And it should also drive us to Christ. And the remembrance of it should keep us coming to Christ until we're thoroughly grounded in the assurance that the issue of our judgment has been settled by Christ. And this leads to my next answer to the question of how we utilize the Word of God for our protection. We've seen why we need protection and what we need to be protected from. Consider with me next, we must make God our refuge. We must make God our refuge. You can see in verse 114 that there's a close connection between making God our refuge and the Word of God. Notice what the verse says. Thou art my hiding place and my shield. I hope in thy word. So there's a connection here between the word and between God being that hiding place and shield. Here then is where we must flee for protection and refuge from vain thoughts and vain men. And it's a common theme in the Psalms. So we read in Psalm 32 and verse 7, thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. And in Psalm 91 verses 1 and 2, he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him will I trust. There's an old Presbyterian from the time of the Puritans by the name of Ralph Robinson who writes on how qualified Christ is to be the protector of his people. He lists five qualifications that pertain to Christ. Christ has strength, and we certainly need strength, don't we? If someone's going to protect us, this is why if you have an assailant, you wouldn't take a small child and put him in front of you and say, protect me from my assailant. Well, we need someone who is strong. Robinson notes, paper houses will never be good hiding places. Houses made of reeds or rotten timber will not be fit places for men to hide themselves in. Jesus Christ is a place of strength. He is the rock of ages. His name is the mighty God. Isaiah 9 and verse 6. Not only does Christ have strength, he has height. Low walls or low houses, he says, are soon scaled. Jesus Christ is a high place. He is as high as heaven. He is the Jacob's ladder that reacheth from earth to heaven, Genesis 28:12. He is too high for men, too high for devils. No creature can scale these walls. And doesn't that contribute then to our safety? Third, he has secret places. Christ has many secret chambers that no creatures can ever find. Song of Solomon, chapter 2, and verse 14. O my dove, thou art in the secret places of the stairs. As Christ has hidden comforts which no man knows but he that receives them, so he has hidden places of secrecy which none can find out but he that dwells in them. Come, my people, enter into thy chambers and shut the doors upon thee. Isaiah 26:20. Fourth, Christ is faithful. He that will hide others had need be very faithful. A false-hearted protector is worse than an open pursuer. Will the men of Keilah deliver me up, asks David.
They will deliver thee up, saith the Lord. But now Christ is faithful. Revelation 3:14, he is the faithful witness. He cannot be bribed to surrender up any creature that comes to hide himself with him. And fifth, Christ is diligent. Diligence is as necessary in those that will hide others as faithfulness. A sleepy guard may betray a castle or garrison as well as a faithless guard. But Jesus Christ is very diligent and watchful. Psalm 121, verses 3 and 4, he that keepeth Israel neither slumbereth nor sleeps. So we have a great place of refuge in our Savior. Christ certainly bears all the qualifications that we would need for finding tremendous protection, impenetrable protection. Thomas Manton also remarks about the excellency of a shield when he writes, "The excellency and properties of a shield lie in these things, one in the largeness and breadth of it, in that it hides and covers the person that weareth it from all darts that are flung at him, so they cannot reach him. Thou, Lord, wilt bless the righteous, with favor wilt thou compass him as with a shield." And let me stop there just for a moment, because I love what that verse says in the way it assigns substance to the shield. Listen to it again. Thou, Lord, wilt bless the righteous. With favor wilt thou compass him as with a shield. What a blessing then to have the shield of God's favor. Second thing Manton mentions, the excellence of a shield lies in that it is hard and impenetrable. So this answers to the invincible power of God's providence by which he can break the assaults of all enemies, and such a shield is God to his people, my shield and he in whom I trust, Psalm 144 and verse 2. What I want you to see before leaving this point is the connection between the Lord being our hiding place and our shield with the word of the Lord. It is, of course, through the word of the Lord that we learn of Christ being our hiding place and shield. And it is in his word that we learn to appropriate Christ as our hiding place and shield. This ties into the truth that we've noted again and again in our study of this psalm, which is that the Word of God is not simply a textbook or a code of conduct manual. It's the means through which we commune with God. It's the means through which we gain assurance from God. It's the means through which we come to understand God's purpose of bringing glory to his name through the salvation of his people. And when we understand that the basis of our hope for shelter and protection is grounded in the atoning work of Christ's death, then we can affirm with confidence what the psalmist affirms in that verse I cited a moment ago, Psalm 5 and verse 12, that the Lord will compass his people with favor as with a shield. Why will he do that? Why will he grant us such protection? It's because grace reigns through righteousness. God has a purpose in grace. God has purchased us. God will protect and guard what he has purchased, especially when he's purchased it at a very high price. And if we are indeed compassed with God's favor on account of Christ's atoning death, then there is no force from within or without that will gain dominion over us. We belong to Christ. He has a purpose which is to the praise and glory of his grace to protect and preserve us and see us safely through to heaven. How do we utilize the Word of God for our protection then? We do so by recognizing the forces that are against us. We do so by making God's Word our hope and thus making God himself our refuge. Consider with me finally that we must also seek God to uphold us. We must seek God to uphold us. Notice the psalmist's prayer, his petitions, in verses 116 and 117, where he prays, "Uphold me according unto thy word, that I may live, and let me not be ashamed of my hope. Hold thou me up, and I shall be safe, and I will have respect unto thy statutes continually." Very similar petitions, aren't they? Uphold me, verse 116. Hold me up, verse 117. The words are different, but the meanings are similar. And they certainly present to us petitions we can relate to. How often do you feel yourself slipping? You're able to say with the psalmist what he says in Psalm 73 and verse 2, "But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped." And have you ever been there? You know what the psalmist is talking about? How often does it seem that vain thoughts and the powers of wickedness have all but killed your spiritual vitality? You languish in your praying, and your walk with Christ becomes hard and becomes forced because of a lack of power on your part. You know that the Christian life cannot be lived in your own strength, and Christ cannot be served in the power of your might. You need a power outside yourself to uphold you, which can be translated literally to sustain you. And you need power beyond your own to hold you up, which can also be translated to support you, to sustain and support you. Then you need God's power. Now, I noticed something very interesting about these verses that I must admit I'd never seen before. You see how in verse 116, in close connection with the petition to be upheld, is the statement that follows, "that I may live." Uphold me that I may live. My spiritual life depends, O Lord, on being upheld by thy power. This is a verse that conveys to us then the idea of spiritual vitality, living, in other words. In the past, I've placed great emphasis on the need for Christians to know this vitality. We are not supposed to drag ourselves through life or drag ourselves to church. How often do we come to church that way? Is it the same with you as it often is for me? Sunday is the hardest day to get out of bed. And Sunday seems to be the hardest day to wake up, even when I am out of bed. We sleepwalk to our cars. Fortunately, manage to stay awake enough to make it to church. Half asleep, half awake. And when you get to church, your condition isn't any better. The greatest challenge to your worship is stifling the yawns that seem to rule over you. What do you need? You need to be upheld by the Lord so that you may live and you may escape the doldrums of dead religion. So the matter of vitality is in verse 116. But now in the next verse, we see the thing that I want you to see that I just admitted I hadn't seen before. Notice the petition in 117. "Hold thou me up, and I shall be safe. Uphold me, and I live. Hold me up, and I'm safe." And don't these two verses taken together indicate to you that a part of your protection is to be found in your spiritual vitality? If you are living, in other words, and by living, I'm now speaking of a close and real and intimate walk with Christ in which you speak to him in prayer and praise, and he speaks to you in his word. If you are living in that fashion, then you are safe. Spiritual vitality, you see, and this is the thing that I didn't see. Spiritual vitality is often thought of in terms of the blessing that we enjoy in our walk with the Lord. But spiritual vitality is not only the blessing you enjoy in walking with the Lord, but it's also your protection from vain thoughts and vain men and the spiritual powers of wickedness against which you fight. It really makes the matter then all that more vital that you walk with the Lord in the light of His Word. If spiritual vitality pertained only to your sense of blessedness, then maybe there would be times when you could make do without it. But these verses indicate to us that such vitality is not to be considered merely in terms of the blessings that you gain from it, but also in terms of your protection from those internal and external forces that would pull you down. Simply put, the way you utilize God's word for your protection is to see to it that through that word you're keeping close to Christ. This is why you must set your affection on that word and say with the psalmist, "Thy law do I love, I hope in thy word. I will have respect unto thy statutes. I love thy testimonies." We love all these things because we love that which brings us to God Himself. May the Lord then indeed uphold us that we may live, and hold us up that we may be safe. In the way of knowing God's favor through Christ, we will also know God's protection from all that would deaden and defile us and lure us away from Christ. Let's pray.